chapter 10. Some months ago, we launched a study, a preaching journey through the book of Romans. And we have been at that for some time now and arrived at the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. And I want today to treat of the first four verses. This will be the third message. We have talked about several things in these verses. But today my focus will be on the fourth. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, it's always a problem for me because I want to read the entire chapter. I want to read the entire ninth chapter because nothing in the Bible is done in a vacuum. It is all attached to one another, to the text of the Romans chapter 9 is attached to all that went along previously, and Romans chapter 9 is attached to Romans chapter 10, and Romans 10 chapter 11, so forth and so on. It's really hard for me to lift out a passage of Scripture and treat it by itself. But I'll try to make the connections as we deal with these first four verses of the 10th chapter of Romans. I also have made a commitment. For those of us who love the book of Romans, we just finished chapter 9. How many weeks was I in chapter 9? 6, 7 weeks, maybe. The truth of it is, if these people know, I could have stayed in Romans chapter 9 for another half a year, another three quarters of a year. From my own perspective, I would have been glad to do that and would have loved a further and more detailed study of the ninth chapter. But I am hearkening back to Don Carson. Those of you who don't know him, Don Carson at Trinity Evangelical Seminary in suburban Chicago, one of the better Baptist theologians and writers of the time, said not to bog down in his commentaries and stuff on some of the books and stuff, not Romans, but on John that we did not too long ago. He said, don't get bogged down on your favorite verses, okay? And so I have kept that for the most part. I have not, I purposely tried to keep the pace going. Once when I was in Pennsylvania at a friend's house, and we attended their church, and the guy was the teacher that was teaching there, not the pastor, had been teaching from the book of Matthew for 4 years. And he wasn't even finished. That's too long. And I'm not going to do that. We're going to move as quickly as we possibly can. But it would be wrong for us to skip over some of the wonderful classic texts that we find here in the book of Romans. Let's read the four verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let us pray. Our dearest Heavenly Father, as we treat this important text, we ask, Father, that you grant us anointing from on high, that your Spirit would guide us with wisdom as we make our comments on this passage of Scripture. But we also ask that you call the attention of Hebrews chapter 7 that we just read to the mind of those who are hearing, for these two are compatible and fit together. And we pray, Father, that we will all be blessed together with better understanding of the role that Jesus Christ has in our lives. We thank you, Father, for that in Jesus' name. Amen. If that were to be my goal this morning, it would be for us to better understand the relationship that Christ has to the law, particularly the Mosaic Law, which I think is the topic or is the intention of the writer of the book of Romans using the word law here. Christ the telos of the law. You have to know why I entitled it that. Telos is the word translated from the Greek. Telos is the Greek word, and it's translated end, with the English word end. And it has an important meaning for us to understand. But before we get to verse 4, I want to remind you about this passage. This passage is kind of interesting if you're a big fan of the Apostle Paul like I am, and you see this series of what we would call logical steps. Notice that those logical steps began in verse 2. All of these phrases, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved for. Got it? It's the Greek term gar. For. I bear the, it's a conjunction in the English. For. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's very, very much a pattern of the Apostle Paul as he set forth his arguments in this rather, some would call it a rigid, logical method. And it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. But it is all tied together by this conjunction for. And you need to understand that as you read this passage. Now, if you remember, in verse 1, Paul expresses his really deep concerns that his Jewish brethren, according to the flesh, are not finding salvation. And then he tells them why. Then he says why they're not in verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That they lack knowledge. And we said in our message on those verses that Paul wasn't being critical of the Jews for their zeal, for zeal with knowledge is good. And if you remember, we set forth a sort of rule of thumb, if you will, that zeal without knowledge is devastating and unsaving. But knowledge without zeal is dead orthodoxy. And so there must be both, zeal with knowledge. The Apostle Paul will identify him, and we'll go over some of that, identifies himself as a jealous man. And especially, zealous man, and especially when he was a Jew. And so he isn't criticizing them, but what he's criticizing is that zeal is without knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, how? By keeping the law. Have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In verse 3, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that they have not recognized that God has manifested His righteousness in Jesus Christ. They have missed that. They have not recognized that God has manifested His righteousness, the one that is God's righteousness, in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Jews continue to still try to establish their own by what? Adherence to the law. Now, we've already dealt with those texts, so I don't want to spend too long, but I believe that I made a connection that despite the fact that many would object to us calling them legalist. In fact, we have millions of so-called nominal Christians who are still making the same mistake that the Jews did. They're going about trying to establish their own righteousness by doing works of goodness. By doing works. You still hear it. When I was witnessing to these gentlemen down at McDonald's at breakfast the other day, they immediately began to say, though they wouldn't have known Christ if he had walked in the door. Most of them wouldn't have. They immediately began to say, well, I'm a good person. And they started to talk about their works. and how they themselves are righteous. This is what they're claiming. That's what they're claiming. God won't turn me into hell because, Bob, I'm really a nice guy. Now, I kind of set the whole thing off by saying, doesn't work. You need a mediator. Well, why do I need a mediator? I said, because you're a sinner. And you cannot approach God as a sinner. So anyway, beside the point, they look to their own righteousness. They look to their own works. And that you could extrapolate that to the churches all over America, all over the world for that matter. That there's still those who are trying to establish right relationship with God by doing what? By doing good works. It seems to be the natural mind's way of thinking. But it isn't God's way, nor is it the gospel way. Righteousness has been manifested in Jesus Christ, and by faith in Him and by faith alone. And in Christ alone. There I go. I got two solos right there. So this is where the Jews have gone wrong. And it is a serious and fateful misunderstanding. Because the Christ has brought the law to its, get this, culmination. The word used, that word is used by an author, Douglas Moo, M-O-O. And he's trying to capture the true meaning he believes is in the word telos in the Greek. Culmination rather than end. Although Moo accepts and even argues at a later point that the word end, the English word end, is perfectly suited to capture the nuances of meaning in this particular text. Romans 10:4. I happen to agree with that, that there's nothing wrong at all. But he's trying to point out the meaning of the word telos. And that is what this whole passage is about, that God has revealed His righteousness in Jesus Christ. So therefore, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those who believe. This is really, and I'm not going to spend the time reading the text, but if you look back at chapters 9, back in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, and also here in Romans 10, in verses 5 and 6, you'll notice that the real conceptual center for this is in verse 3 and not just in verse 4. Let me explain what I'm talking about. You know that the text in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, is perhaps considered by many theologians and many writers as being one of the most pithy and important theological statements or dictums that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. How brief and concise and how wonderfully deep it is. But the real conceptual center of the paragraph is in verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they were seeking their own righteousness by keeping the law and have not submitted. Remember my discussion on the word submit. I say this for the benefit of those who weren't here last week. The righteousness of God, that activity whereby God is working to establish right relationship, his children's relationship with Him, the righteousness of God must be submitted to. Must be submitted to. That's an important thing for us to note. We said last week also that Paul's deeply held and emotional appeal about his brethren, his concern about their not finding salvation, shows that it is absolutely false that a predestinarian theology, that is a theology that believes in the predestination of all things, just as we believe, that it should bear any obstacle, that it should pose as any obstacle to a bold evangelism, just isn't, it's false. That because you believe in predestination, therefore you don't do anything. That kind of ignorance is appallingly widespread. Every time I start talking about predestination or something, when somebody always asks me, "Do you believe in predestination?" I never say yes or no. You guys know. Oh, I said, you mean, do I believe Ephesians chapter 1? Do I believe in Romans chapter 9? Do I believe in Romans chapter 8? Do I believe in John chapter 6? I usually go through a litany of those things. And I said, then I say, sort of after a pregnant pause, yes, I do. Yes, I do. But for those of us who believe, have a predestinarian theology, it ought to pose no obstacle, just as it did not with the Apostle Paul, about desiring the souls of your friends, of your colleagues, of all of those around. The only people that ought to be hotly evangelistic are Calvinists. Did you hear what I said? That's too much of a discussion. Here's the reason why. Let me sell it. One, if an Arminian truly believes his Arminian thing, he's not persuaded that God has any elect out there, so he has to convince that person. But when I go, I am testifying to the truth of Christ, and I know that he has elect out there. And so I boldly go forth and obey him by proclaiming the gospel to every preacher. In other words, our theology actually ought to drive us to evangelism. One of the great things about C.H. Spurgeon is that he was known for his warm evangelical faith. I love that. He was a five-pointer and very evangelistic and all those kinds of things. John Murray said this about that: we violate the order of human thought and trespass the boundaries between God's prerogative and man's when the truth of God's sovereign counsel constrains despair or abandonment of concern for the eternal souls of men. When you are no longer concerned because you believe in God's sovereign grace, you're probably hyper. You ought to be hotly concerned about the welfare of all men and ready to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're evangelistic here. We're Calvinistic, but evangelistic. A zeal for God, verse 2. A zeal for God is commendable, but it must be according to knowledge. That's what we're about. I'd say Spurgeon Heritage Church is about adding the knowledge component to zeal. It's easy to pump up zeal. It's less easy to establish knowledge. What knowledge? What is the knowledge? But first, I'm going to get into that. The heart of the gospel. That's my next point. But first, let me describe a little bit about the Apostle Paul. He describes himself in Acts 22. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, just as you are today. He's a zealous man. Philippians 3, 5 and 6, Paul describing himself. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was zealous without knowledge. And that's what he's trying to teach. He was zealous, and he's not criticizing the Jews in Romans 10, 1 through 4. He's saying, you need knowledge. And what knowledge is that? And it's what I say is the heart of the gospel, righteousness. And we say it, we try to put it simply, so that even children can understand it. What do you need to enter into right relationship with God? What do you need to enter into heaven, if you want to put it that way? Please forgive me if I sound like the evangelism explosion or something. But to get into heaven, what do you need? Perfect righteousness. Does everybody understand? There is no other way to enter into the presence of God than to be perfectly righteous. Now, you all know that you're not perfectly righteous. You're in trouble. You can't enter into the presence of God. And what should that do? It should send you out searching for the righteousness that you need. And the righteousness that you need, and the only one that will allow you to stand in the presence of God, is an alien righteousness that belongs to someone else, Jesus Christ. Now, how do you get it? And that is the heart of the gospel. Righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by doing good works, not by the keeping of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And when one has faith in Christ, he is justified. Justified means that God declares you to be righteous. There it is. Justification. God treats you as though you were righteous because you have had faith in Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. Take that out there and repeat it to everybody. Because that's what it's all about. They need righteousness, and they don't have it, and they can't pump it up within themselves. They've got to get it from somebody else. And there's only one that qualifies, Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. Righteousness. And that's what's involved in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which Aaron mentioned this morning in Sunday school, that has come under such heated controversy in this day. Once again, is that new? No, absolutely not. It's not new. As Solomon said in the, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just cyclic. It goes on and on and on. And so now we have this coming up again, an attack on the justification by faith alone. Hot and heavy, frankly. In theological circles, most of you don't know that, but the warfare is heating up on this doctrine, which is at the center and core of our faith: righteousness by faith alone, justification by faith alone, and justification has to do with righteousness. Paul understands then, if we make the conclusion, that they have not understood. The Jews have not understood that the law has come to its culmination, to its end. And now righteousness is through Christ Jesus and through Him alone by faith in Him. They haven't understood that. They have missed it. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone. And they stumbled over it. And it has to do with righteousness. And it has to do with faith. And faith and righteousness is so, they are so intertwined that you can hardly even discuss one or speak of one without thinking of the other. Righteousness, faith, and righteousness is by faith in Christ. And the two fit together. It is God bringing His people into right relationship with Himself. Wow. The Jews' ignorance involved their failing to understand that God had fulfilled His promise that He would reveal His saving activity in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, and in Him alone. The other thing that I said at my meeting as I was witnessing to these seven men down here at the Max was that they needed a mediator. When I tried to explain to them that they weren't righteous and that they couldn't enter into God's presence and that they needed a mediator. And one person said, well, I don't need a mediator. And I said, yes, you do. And I said, and guess what? There's only one. And He is not Allah. Because there was some discussion of Islam. There's one mediator between God and man, that man, Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no way of getting into heaven. You don't get into heaven by doing good works. You don't get into heaven by posting the Ten Commandments and posting them on the wall and keeping them. You won't get into heaven. There's no life in the law. The law is dead. Life comes through Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. And so they were seeking their own righteousness. There's a couple of detailed things I'm going to run slightly over. Please bear with me. I'm going to skip over one. I was going to argue about some of the common ways that modern theologians, those who are opposed to this doctrine that we're preaching about, try to take the edge off it by making this more of a corporate thing. He's only talking about the nation of Israel, not about individuals. What's a word that I can use? Balderdash. it applies individually. Just as the criticism of Jacob, have I loved, and Esau, have I hated, cannot simply be reduced to nationalities, so also this has to do with individuals. It is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Romans chapter 9 already fills this in. I don't even have to talk about that. So Paul is saying that one's own righteousness is one that is tied to human efforts. And that's how it translates to our day. You may not be a Jew. You may not be abiding by the Mosaic law. But it still applies to you. That salvation and righteousness and justification doesn't come by doing right things by human effort. But it comes in one way and one way only. Faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it is both the easiest thing in the world and the hardest. It was hard for the Jews, wasn't it? The very notion that this peasant who actually got killed and they hung him on a cross, that he should be the Savior of the world. See how hard it is? It's both easy, but it's by mere faith in Christ. It's impossible for the natural mind. You must be born again. Wow. Good stuff. The heart of the gospel. Christ is the telos, the end of the law. We get from the word telos, we get a word that may be new to some of you. Teleological. Teleological. Let me explain what it means. The teleological argument for the existence of God. Teleological means design, has to do with design. You argue that God exists because there is design in the universe. By the way, I think it's a valid argument, but it is not proof to the unbelieving mind. I'm not even interested in trying to prove to the unbelieving mind that God exists. I'm not interested. It's the clay calling the potter names or something. I'm not going to waste my time trying to convince the pot that the potter exists. I'm going to assume he exists. I know him personally. I'll tell you his name if you want to know. So, but teleological means there's design. Telos means the design. Think about it just for a minute. That Christ is the ultimate and end design of the law. And therefore, having fulfilled and become the end of the law, he is the end of it. He is the ultimate goal and design of the law. Now, we wish that it were that simple. There are some nuances here that I need to work out, and a couple of examples I think will show us that in just a few minutes. Let me first deal with the word end. End can mean several things. Our people here, we study hermeneutics, and we study some of the principles of hermeneutics here in our church, and of exegesis and so forth, and we know. One of the frustrating things to know, is Yuri in the house? Yuri's not here right now. One of the, anybody that's ever learned English as a second language will tell you the frustrating thing about English is that there's so many meanings to different words. Different words have, one word can have about five different meanings, and it's true. Well, it's not just English, though. It's very frustrating for people trying to learn English, but it's also true of Greek. Oftentimes, a Greek word can have several meanings. But let's take the word end in the English. First, it can mean termination. The end of a thing. I'll use a sentence. The end of the program finally came. That's when you're watching really bad TV. The end of the program finally came. It stopped. Or the comedy at your local theater. See, you guys don't know. Woody Woodpecker and all those kind of good things. Do you know those things? Okay. And the end of the cartoon, the end. That's the end. It terminated. Now it's time for the newsreel or whatever that was. Those kinds of things. So it can mean the end in that sense. But it can also mean, too, the goal, the end of the law, the goal of the law. I'll use it. The end of democratic government is the welfare of its citizens. The end or goal or the purpose or design is the welfare of its people. The word can mean that as well. Apply that to Christ is the end. Christ is the goal, the culmination of all that the law pointed to. And finally, it can mean result, the end of something. He did not foresee the end of his criminal behavior. In that sense, it means result. He did not see the end of his criminal behavior. Now, I want you to know, some criticize the New Covenant folks. Here we go. Hey, Josh, there's that word. New Covenant. Some criticize us. As I've told Josh Wood, who's in the congregation this morning, that I am not 100% New Covenant at this point. But one of the criticisms of New Covenant theology is that we're accused of applying only the meaning number one, termination. Boom. The law ends and that's the end of it. That's what we're accused of. That's not what we believe at all. We understand the nuances of the word end of the law, that it means goal, that it means result. It actually means all three. That will tell you the honest truth. It means all three. But it does not mean that the law is done, we cast it aside, and that's the end of it. No, if you think we mean that, you've misunderstood our thinking on that altogether. And here's something for Josh, you should know. A name shall go unspoken, but a former member of a Reformed Baptist that used to have lunch with me all the time, we used to, blessed brother, I love you very much, would use the name toward me of antinomian. And of course, they've done the same thing with John Riesinger and a number of other persons that even lean to or favor the New Covenant position. Now, I'm not even a New Covenant person entirely, but John is, of course. John Riesinger is, but I'm not. And yet, I received the charge of antinomian. And the reason is that they understand the meaning of the word as meaning only one thing, termination. But that's not what it means. Didn't you hear Hebrews 7? That's why we chose it. We chose Hebrews 7 to explain how Christ is the end of the law. He is the culmination of it. He is the goal. He is the result of it. And all of that makes sense. We think that the Apostle Paul, I'm going to use a couple words. Here we go, folks. We taught you these down several weeks ago. The word discontinuity and continuity. It is clear in this passage that Paul wants to stress first the discontinuity between Christ and the law. At exactly the same time, he wants to focus and emphasize the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's his whole argument, that all these things were predicted and recorded and described in the Old Testament, and that Christ is nothing but the fulfillment of that. It is all there is continuity. But in elements of it, one, Christ and the law, there is total discontinuity. And he says it here in verses 4 and 3. The Jews, striving for a righteousness of their own based on the law, is wrong, he says, for Christ has brought an end to the law and to the era in which is at which the law was at the center. Christ has brought an end to it. You remember when in Hebrews chapter 7, you passed right over this, I'm sure, where there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. Did you get it? Didn't you get the stuff about Melchizedek? The law didn't allow for Melchizedek to be a priest. He was both a king and a priest, and no one's ever done that. Ask Saul, who tried to take the place of the priest, Samuel, and the kingdom was taken from him because of it. King was never supposed to serve as the priest. And the only priests that were served were from the tribe of Levi. And Melchizedek wasn't. And guess who? Jesus wasn't. And so Jesus is both high priest and king and prophet. And the law won't allow that. And so therefore, Hebrews says, where there's a change in the priesthood, there's also a change in the law. Wow. I don't know why that's missed. So we establish in Romans 10:4 that continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament is absolutely established. But there is absolutely established discontinuity between the law and Christ. Those two things, they're not in continuity. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Don't you remember reading that? Where? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, apart from the law. Righteousness is apart from the law. The law, he said it there. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, the righteousness is revealed from heaven by faith in Christ. There is no righteousness that comes by the law. So there is discontinuity between the era of the law and the era of Christ. That it is entirely foundational to understanding, and it's basic to Paul's teaching in this blessed book. If we don't understand that, we will not benefit at the maximum from this book. Now I'm going to have to stop in a few minutes, so I'm already running slightly late. But I was moving on, and I was going to say, what are we to make of these considerations? I think I've already made the point. But let me spend just a moment. Hang with me. If I can go back to that analogy, if I can use the analogy of a race. A lot of Greek scholars believe that the word telos is trying to convey something like a race course. That the finish line is both the end of the race, that is the termination of the race is over, right? If you run a race, a 100-yard dash or whatever, and you hit the finish line, the race is over. But also, in that case of a race, the finish line is also the goal of the race, is it not? The culmination. It is the what you were running the race for. To reach the end. To reach the goal. So it's both the termination, that is, temporal termination. It ended. You don't run a second lap when you cross the finish line. Well, the victory lap. Okay. Technically. But you don't run another race lap because the race is over. That's the end of it. But actually, what you were running the race for was to reach the goal. And we think that Paul is implying this in when he says that Christ is the end of the law. He does bring an era to a close, doesn't he? The Mosaic law is no longer predominant. He'll prove that later, not only later, but he'll send the Roman army to destroy the temple and essentially make Judaism a dispersed religion across the world to show that point, to make that point. It is the end of an era. The Mosaic era is gone. And now Christ is the mediator. And that we need to see that part in the race. Paul, we believe, is implying this. And at the same time, he is implying that the goal, that is, he is the goal of the law. He was what the law anticipated and pointed towards. That Christ is that. And so that is the reason I say that the word end in the English actually captures both of the nuances that we need to maintain, to balance there. I have some important things to say. I'm looking at it. Um, Yeah, stay with me, okay? It's Thanksgiving. They're not gonna kill us if we spend another 5 minutes. No, give me 5 minutes. Putting it all together, we would say it this way, in summary, that the Jews had not understood that Christ had brought the law to its goal or culmination, its design. And they have therefore not responded to Christ by faith. They were still looking to the law. And they had missed the only righteousness available, which is through faith in Christ. That, I believe, is what the passage teaches. They had failed to see that he was the end of the law in that sense. He was the goal. And that they should now turn and look to him. But at the same time, by ending that era of the law, during which God was dealing primarily with Israel and the law, now makes righteousness accessible to the Gentiles, widely speaking. All of this lays the foundations for the arguments that are about to come as we go through verses 5 through 13. That is, righteousness is by faith and faith alone, in Christ alone. Some important caveats, and I'll let you go. It's important because of the debate that rages about the end of the law. We need to clarify what it means and what it does not mean. All right? It does mean, I start with, that Christ ended the era in which the central focus was the law. That is gone and at an end. Termination. The believer's relationship to God is mediated now in and through Jesus Christ, not the law. The Mosaic law is no longer basic to the believer's relationship to God. Basic. Did you hear what I said? It's equally important that I teach you what Paul is not saying. That Christ has ended all law altogether. That we are antinomian if we believe that Christ is the culmination of the law. That there is any other law. The charge of antinomianism is false and malicious, frankly. But it's not the only time I've been whipped by false and malicious charges. So I'm getting used to it as I get older. The believer remains bound to God's law. But as Reisinger says, as it is now mediated in and through Jesus Christ. Remember our dictum here? When you're reading the Old Testament, you keep one eye on Christ. The law is understood best when we see it translated and interpreted through Jesus Christ. And that we are not saying that the Mosaic law, even, is no longer part of God's revelation. Some hyper-dispensationalists think that it's gone completely. No, we don't believe that at all. It is still profitable for the believer. If you don't think so, read 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is profitable for instruction, for reproof, and all this kind of stuff. That includes the Old Testament and must continue to be read, pondered, and responded to by the faithful believing. But now, with the caveat that I gave you before, that our understanding of the law is mediated now through the teachings and person of Christ and not in a vacuum. Why is this important? Because it works perfectly with the most controversial of all the text in this argument, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Hallelujah. And I think that that's how we want to see Christ. We are not saying, we're not antinomians. We're not saying that there's no more law. Indeed, law is central to the understanding of our God. But that law is unto Christ and not primarily mediated by the law. That's important for me to understand. And all that does is open up for further discussion next week as we take on the rest of this text. All right, let us pray together as we close. Thank you, Father, for the precious word of God which instructs us. And Lord, sometimes we feel inadequate to understanding all of these things. But we're thankful that you have given us some insights into these things. And most of all, we want to assure that when we come out from our study and when we teach from this pulpit, that we are preaching about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Yes, that he is greater than Moses, the book of Hebrews says. And we are thankful, Father, that he has become the goal and the culmination and the design and indeed the end of the law for all and everyone who believes. Thanks be unto God for that blessed truth. We pray, Father, that as we continue our study, that we'll be faithful always to exalting Christ and Christ alone. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.